Why do we worship Jesus? Why do we serve God? One life was lived on this earth that has impacted humanity like no other. Jesus the Christ traveled about in a very small geographical region. You may recall that when he was a little baby, his parents fled because of the threat to the child's life, and they went to Egypt. When they heard of the death of Herod, they returned to Palestine, that region, and rather than settling in and around the holy city of Jerusalem, they traveled further up north and settled in Nazareth. So Jesus, as far as the text tells us, went as far south as Egypt. But have you wondered what was the northernmost region that Jesus visited? Well, let's think for just a moment about the land of Palestine. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea? If you think about all the places on this planet, the lowest place, the lowest body of water on the entire planet is the Dead Sea, at about 1,300 to 1,400 feet below sea level. If we go north from the Dead Sea, we have to go through and follow the Jordan River as it snakes northward. Eventually, we come to that body of water called the Sea of Galilee. If we keep going further north, we go up further this Jordan River and we come to the little body of water known as the waters of Merom. And then if we keep going north from the waters of Merom, we go to the headwaters of the Jordan River. And we come to the southern slopes of Mount Hermon. And way up there in the north, in an area called Panias, was named after a god, Pan, P-A-N, way up there in northern Palestine, there is an area that is a rocky, desolate area. But it was an area that was passed by frequently with people because it was on the main trade route, main travel route. And the name of the place was known as Caesarea Philippi. This morning, I want us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus because the Bible tells us, according to the text, that that was the most northerly place that our Lord ever traveled. But let me say by introduction that we can be confused if we're not careful, because there was Caesarea and then there was Caesarea Philippi, and many times we might get confused. You see, the Bible says, now when Jesus came into the coasts or the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked men, his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And if you're reading from the King James translation, the Bible there has, Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. The word coast is not wrong there in the King James, because the word, the old English word coast, means border. And so certainly it's the case that if you have a seashore, you have the border between land and water, don't you? So that's the word coast. But because of that, some people are confused. There is a Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast of Palestine, some 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That's not where Jesus was. That's the coastal Caesarea. But today we're talking about Caesarea Philippi, way up there in the north, on the slopes, the southern slopes of Mount Hermon. And so there Jesus comes into that region of Caesarea Philippi. So I want us to think about Jesus, and if we walk in the footsteps of Jesus this morning, I want us to walk together to Caesarea Philippi in that rocky area. There he is with his apostles, and he asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? So Jesus asks the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Notice Jesus has these two common terms, Son of Man, Son of God. People are wondering, well, why these two different terms? Both of them apply properly to Jesus the Christ. Son of Man is his identifying with humanity, because the Bible says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus can be called Son of Man because he took on flesh, he became human. He could get hungry and thirsty and tired. A little bit later, we'll talk about the phrase, Son of God. But I want you to see that when Jesus was alive on this earth and he asked his apostles, who do people say, and that was generic, who do people say that I am? They didn't really know. Have you stopped to just kind of ponder that for a moment? Jesus is no longer bodily on this planet, but even when he was, people did not know who he really was. Does it surprise us then that today people don't really know who Jesus is? People say Jesus Christ, and many people say Jesus Christ, and they say those two terms with profanity, don't they? They use them as profanity. And even in the religious community, people don't know what Jesus the Christ really means. So Jesus turns attention to his apostles and he says, but whom do ye say that I am? And Peter speaks up, as you recall. Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want you to understand that Peter, as much as we pick on him with his impetuousness, Peter has arisen this day, and the Lord will compliment him. Because Peter said, thou art the Christ. Let's take this term Christ, if we might. Turn in your Bible to John chapter number 4, and let's just take a journey. We talk about walking in the footsteps of Jesus. We're in Caesarea Philippi. Let's go all the way further south, till we come to a city called Sychar in John chapter 4. And there we find Jacob's well. And Jesus is resting there at the well. And he's talking to this woman that comes along. And watch what this woman says later in the conversation. John chapter 4, verse number 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. I don't know about in your Bible, but in my printing of the Bible, there's parentheses here. She says, we know that Messiah comes. Now, here's the parenthetical statement, which is called Christ. So this is a good verse to have in our minds to realize that Messiah, well, another way of saying that is Christ. In the Greek, it's Christos. So what is it then if Peter made this declaration? Well, Jesus asked, who do people say that I? Peter said, you are the Christ. Well, from John 4, 25, we understand what Peter was saying. Using the Greek term Christos, that's the equivalent of saying Messiah. Now, what is entailed in the term Messiah? Messiah was the one who would fulfill all of those 300 plus prophecies about who he would be, what he would do, what he would suffer, all of those things, and the very identity of the Messiah. And Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions. Jesus is the very Savior of the world. That's what he was declaring. And most people in that time didn't understand that that's who Jesus was. But furthermore, Peter goes on to say, in Matthew chapter 16 there, he says, not only are you the Christ, but you are the Son of the living God. Turn over there, if you will, please, to Matthew 16. And let's look very carefully at this. Peter speaks up, you are the Christ. He's affirming the Messiahship of the Lord. But he also says, you are the Son of the living God. Now, lest we just guess, and please, friends, when it comes to the Scriptures, let's not guess. Let me make a footnote right here. Let's pause and realize this. If someone asks me, if someone asks you a Bible question, you better be ready, I better be ready to say these words. I don't know. You know why that's so important to be able to say that? Struggle through and be able to get up the gumption to say, I don't know. You see, we're Christians. We're like, we're supposed to have the Bible answers, right? Yes. But if someone asks you or me a question and we don't know the Bible answer, don't guess. Please don't guess. Say, that's a great question. Let me do some study and I'd like to get back to you on that. And if you already know the answer, rather than giving it from the top of your mind, try to open a Bible in front of them and let them read it. For themselves. Why? We want people's faith to be built. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God, doesn't it? Amen. Not from what I say or what you say. And so when we look at this and we wonder, well, what does this mean when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? I have an idea about sonship, what that means. When I think in human terms, I think, well, Joy and I happen to have two sons. So if I have sons, then I think of certain things about those sons. For example, I think since we're human, I think I was in existence and later my sons came into existence, right? That's what I think of when I think of son. What does it mean if someone's the son of the living God? Well, we go over to the book of John chapter 5 and let's just investigate. How did the Jews speak? Jesus was born physically a Jew. He spoke as the Jews. So let's see how they used the terminology. In John chapter 5, we can investigate. And watch what happened in this interchange with the Jews. John chapter 5, verse number 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. That sounds like a fairly benign statement, right? The Father works and I work. Okay. If you heard that, maybe it wouldn't raise an eyebrow with you. But we're talking about Jews talking to a Jew. Jesus said, my Father works and I work till now. Verse 18, watch it. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, false, but he also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Do you underline stuff in your Bible? Let's underline this. Making himself equal with God. And they made a false charge about breaking the Sabbath, but friends, they got this right. When Jesus called God his Father, he was claiming to be equal with God. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I call God my Heavenly Father. Yeah, we do that in an adopted sense, don't we? In a accommodative sense. Jesus was not accommodating. He's calling God his own Father. And he was claiming to be equal with God. Remember what I mentioned about my sons? We're physical, so I was coming into existence, they came later. But what if you use the word son, not applied to humans, but applied to deity? Then it has nothing to do with coming into existence, right? Or length of existence, because God is timeless. He had no beginning, has no ending. So what does the term son of God mean then when it's applied to God? He's equal with God. He's of the same nature. You see, it so happens, don't laugh, I'm human, so my sons are human, right? If God is divine and he has a son, his son is of the same nature. And that means infallible, eternal, all the things that make up divinity. Jesus has that quality, that essence. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. We're there. Let's have our steps go back up into the north country to Caesarea Philippi. And we hear Peter speaking up saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are deity." If we understand what Peter blurted out, we will understand that he says, "You are the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And you are very the Son of God. You are yourself divine." Now, if Peter got it wrong, the Lord's not going to compliment him. And can I put another footnote here? We paused a moment ago, didn't we, to make a side point? Let's pause and make another side point. When someone does something and it's wrong and it's not proper, don't smile and say, "That's nice." Okay? Let's be honest all the time. Now, we don't have to be rude. And by the way, we don't have to correct everybody for everything, do we? That's not our job. Correct everybody for every wrong they make. But let's not compliment people for doing things that are not right. Are we still on this footnote? Okay, then I'll add this. Someone posts a picture of themselves nearly naked, and brothers and sisters comment, "Oh, you look beautiful." Don't do that, please. And don't post on there your other things. Why don't you call them privately and say, "The picture you posted was inappropriate." So let's be honest and truthful. So Jesus comes and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah." That's the Lord is saying, "You got it right. You got the right answer." Who do people say that I am? All this confusion. Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, people didn't know. Peter speaks up and gives a statement, and Jesus says, "Blessed are you. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Revealed what? My identity. God the Father has revealed to you my identity, and you have just spoken who I am. I believe why many people are so half-hearted in their religion. I believe many people are very weak in their devotion because they don't genuinely and deeply believe with all of their being in the identity of Jesus. If I thought Jesus was just a good man, an amazing teacher, or person like just some philosopher with some great ideas, I wouldn't give my whole life to him, would you? I would say, "Oh, that person's a good teacher." But if Jesus is divine, if he is the eternal word that came and took flesh and died for me, he deserves my undying devotion. Even to the point of Revelation 2:10, even if it costs me my life, he deserves that. Why? Because he is God. Are you here this morning? Well, because your parents are here and you're supposed to be here. Are you here because someone else is visiting and you wanted to be along with them? Why am I here this morning? I hope you can say in your mind, you don't have to blurt it out, okay? God knows. But I hope you answered the question why you're here is because Jesus is God. And he died for me, and I'm remembering the price he paid to rescue me from an eternal separation from God. What about Peter learning from the Father? Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We can make this point. Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father did. Therefore, my Father is not flesh and blood. There is a common religious group, you may have heard of them, but there is a religious group that believes that God is actually a physical being. He has flesh and blood. It's false. What did Jesus say? Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But I wonder, what about the Father? How did the Father reveal this to Peter? As far as you know, did the Father ever speak to Peter and say, this one Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living? He didn't talk to him directly, did he? But Jesus said, my Father revealed it to you. And the answer is simply what Jesus himself said. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the embodiment, God in the flesh. I'm reminded of the man who was troubled. I can only imagine this. A man has found a wife. He is betrothed. That is very binding for the Jews. It's not yet marriage, but it's not like our engagement. It's more than that. It would take a divorce to separate. And this man is betrothed to a lady, and he finds out she's with child. And he knows he's not the father, right? And so that's a troubling thing. And he was minded to put her away privately. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for the thing conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. His name would be called Emmanuel. El, hear that ending? Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. The word Emmanuel isn't just an interesting name. It has actual literal meaning. God with us. Emmanuel. And so when Jesus came in the flesh, and he demonstrated God, Jesus says, the Father has given you this information about my identity through who? Through the Son. He's a demonstration of the Father. But then in verse number 18, if you're in Matthew 16, you know this verse very well. Verse 18, and I also say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I want you to observe, please, that Jesus is speaking here to Peter because Peter is the one who spoke up and gave the declaration. He says, and there's a play on words that is lost when you bring it over from Greek into the English. So let's just explore this briefly. Many of you are already familiar with this. But the word Peter is Petros or Petros, depending on how you'd like to pronounce that. And Petros is a masculine term because Peter is a man. And so that's the way the language works. Peter, you're a stone. You are Petros. But upon this Petri, it's feminine. And you don't take a feminine term and connect it with a man. The language doesn't work that way, does it? And so those who say, and they are legion, they say the church was built upon Peter the rock, and that is absolutely false. And even the most primitive or beginning Greek student knows that cannot be true. It just cannot be true. What Jesus was saying, you are a stone, masculine, Petros, but upon this Petra, and it's a different word, it's feminine, and it means this massive bedrock. Do you remember where we are in our footsteps with Jesus? We're in Caesarea Philippi. Maybe at another time we'll do some pictures and really look at some of these areas. But it's just this massive rock area. And what a backdrop for this statement, don't you think? You're a stone, but upon this massive bedrock I will build my church. Well, was it the Petra, this big rock he was near? What was the rock he was talking about? Peter had just made a monumental statement. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he got it right. And most people didn't even know whether Jesus was the Messiah or Jeremiah come back from the dead. It was monumental. And Jesus says, that's the foundation for my church. And even if there was any question about what the foundation is, foundation, Peter or Jesus for the church. What? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So just in your margin, write 1 Corinthians 3:11 right there, next to verse 18, and you'll have the verse at your handy ready. The church is built upon Christ, but not just Christ, the who he is. He is the Messiah. The church is saved people, and you can't have saved people without a Savior. You need a Messiah, a Savior, and the church is built on the Savior. What a beautiful thing that is. And so the church is not built upon Peter. The church is built upon the rock. And Jesus is, what did we just sing? Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. But then if you're reading from the King James translation here, you might underline the word hell. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And out in your margin write, Hades. Hades. Because actually in the Greek text, there are two different terms. There is the word Hades, which we just transliterate Hades. And there is the word Gehenna, which should be translated hell. And this word here is not Gehenna. This word is Hades, or transliterated Hades. Jesus said, I will build my church, my called out group. And notice, he's not going to build called out groups and then you just choose one. That's not what he said, right? I will build my church. It will belong to me. And watch this, the gates of Hades. What do we use gates for? Well, I would surmise it's pretty simple. We're trying to keep something in or out, right? And when I make a promise or you make a promise, it's always contingent upon something, right? I promise to do something. But what happens if I promise someone tomorrow I'm going to do such and such for you? But what happens if I die tonight? Joe, I'll be by tomorrow. We'll help you move that furniture. Okay? Yeah, make a promise to Joe. Tomorrow, be there to move the furniture. I die tonight. Is Joe tomorrow waiting around? Where's George? He promised that guy. No, hopefully he'll shed at least a tiny tear. And say, well, he was going to help me move furniture, but what? I couldn't follow through with my promise. But if Jesus is, what does Son of God mean? The same essence of God. He's divine. If Jesus gives a promise and he says, I'm going to die. What is death? James 2:26, the body apart from the spirit is dead, right? Jesus is on the cross. He bows his head and gives up the spirit. Where does his spirit go? To the place of the unseen. Hades, not seen. He goes to the unseen realm. Well, that's where his spirit goes. Where does his body go? They take his body from the cross and they bury it in a borrowed tomb. Right? But Jesus said before he died, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What do you mean? His spirit is going to leave his body, go to the Hadean realm, but the gates of Hades, are they going to keep his spirit in? No. Gates of Hades is figurative for saying, if I die and my spirit goes to the spirit world, I'm not going to stay there. He would raise from the dead, his spirit would rejoin the body, and he would walk out of the tomb, and he'd go on to build his church just like he promised. Isn't that marvelous? Amen. God is the one who can promise and nothing can keep it from happening. Our promises, if death happens, we don't get to keep our promise, do we? What a beautiful promise. The church must be really, really important. If Jesus said, they're going to kill me, my spirit's going to go to Hades, and I'm still going to get it done. I'm going to build my church. It's that important. And you might just want to underline in verse number 18 where he says, my. I try hard, friends. I try hard to not talk about my church because I don't have one. People say, oh, well, your church, my church, their church, somebody else's church. Jesus has a church, and I'm in it. Aren't you thankful? And you can be in His church, His body, because He paid the price for His body. But then, verse number 19, if you're still in Matthew 16, verse 19, "And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Once again, there's a group that says that Peter was the rock. The church is built upon him. We already saw that that was false. But they go on to abuse verse 19, say, "See, he says to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Go forward to Matthew chapter 18. Follow along, please, in Matthew 18, verse 18. Again, Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and he says, "Verily, I say unto you, what things soever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I have the old English here, ye, Y-E, in verse 18 of 18, and that's plural. What's the point? In Matthew 16, 19, he's talking to Peter. In Matthew 18, 18, he gives the same thing to all of the apostles. Whatever you all, you apostles, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It's not the primacy or the elevation of Peter, not at all. This promise was given to his apostles. Whatever you all, you apostles, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. There is not the primacy of Peter. Peter is not like the head of the apostles or elevated. He was only one of them. Does he have some forward speaking? Even in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says in the book of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter standing up with the 11. He is named, but it also says, and the 11. And I can take Peter plus 11 and get 12, can't you? It was all of them speaking on the day of Pentecost. Peter is named, however. He was a prominent spokesman. But we need to do some investigation in Matthew 16, 19. And what does it mean, whatever you bind on earth and whatever you loose on earth? Actually, I'm here to tell you and affirm that in our English, whether it be King James, I'm reading from the American Standard Translation, this is accurate English language. But I also know it's ambiguous somewhat. The meaning is correct, but it's a bit ambiguous. I have in my library a Williams translation. Here's a man who sat down with the Greek scriptures of the New Testament, and he translated them into English, but he made particular note of the tenses of the verbs and the linguistic accuracy he was looking carefully at. And let me give you his rendition so that we can hear more clearly. And so it goes like this: whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. Now that turns on the light bulb for me. How about you? This verse does not say whatever you all decide, God will make it good in heaven. What this actually says is you're going to be binding and loosing what has already been decided in heaven. That's what the language actually says. Do some study and see the beauty of this coming out. And what does this show us? The apostles were simply spokesmen telling people what God had already decided. Whatever's bound upon us, whatever's loosed upon us. And this brings me to the thought that's very important. We live in a day and age, more than I've ever seen, in which people say, "Don't tell me what to do." And furthermore, people want the freedom. You do what you want, I do what I want, and everything's just fine. People want to live without restraint. And the Bible tells us that the apostles told the world what God is binding and what God is loosing. And we better not do our own binding, and we better not do our own loosing. There is within the body of Christ this pendulum where some people in the body of Christ have gone over here, and if the Bible says to do something, they loose. They say, well, that's not important, and they just loosen up on it. And that's wrong. And there's others who go to the Bible and they say, well, I know the Bible says this, but, and then they will bind something that the Bible doesn't bind. And I've actually heard people say, well, I'd rather be this than this, as though this is better than this. Oh, this is more conservative. No, they're both wrong. We don't have the prerogative to bind and loose. Who's doing the binding and loosing? The Father in heaven. Well, how do I know what the Father has bound and loosed? Jesus said, you apostles, you're going to tell people what has already been bound in heaven, what already has been loosed in heaven. We go to the New Testament scriptures, the body of evidence, the body of teaching, where God tells us what is bound. And here's the challenge. My will and your will. Isn't that the problem? Isn't that the struggle? Because I have things that I like, and you have some things that you like, and some of the things that I like and you like differ, don't they? What's your favorite color? You don't have to give it to me. But mine's not that, probably. We have these different likes and dislikes. But in the body of Christ, here's the beauty. I will build, what's the word we circled or underlined? My church. So I don't decide how the church looks, do I? God has said what the church will do and will not do. And when we all bow our will to His will, then there can be harmony in Christ. I thought I would have time for verse 20, so let's just look at it briefly. Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. And we're shocked at that. Don't you want them to go, Lord, and just tell everybody the good news that you're the Christ? And he says, you got it right. I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now don't tell anybody. I'm tempted to leave that for another time. Would you like... just let's wrap it up. Luke chapter 4. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse number 41. And demons also came out from many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Son of God. And rebuking them, he suffered them not to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Now we see this verse. We're in Luke 4, verse number 41. And demons are going to cry out and say, you're the Son of God. And Jesus is going to quiet them. See the divine power? He can put to silence the demons even. Because they knew that he was the Christ. Don't spill the beans, demons. Demons, don't tell people I'm the Christ. Apostles, don't tell people I'm the Christ. And they might be puzzled. Don't you want people to know that you're the Christ? And here's a teaching lesson for us. It's not enough for us to just go around and tell people Jesus is the Messiah. If we just say Jesus is the Messiah, are they going to believe it? Just because we say he's the Messiah? Would the apostles be listened to if they just said Jesus is the Messiah and just affirm that and that's what they... And then we stop and think, well, maybe just saying it doesn't give any proof. And rather than just claiming to be Messiah, what did Jesus do? He showed his power, his compassion, his stilling the storm, raising the dead, and so forth. And he wanted to give evidence so people would have to deduce, you must be the Christ. Remember John chapter 4? The woman at the well? I know that Messiah come. When he is come, he will show us all things. And here's a very rare case by the well where Jesus said, the one speaking to you is he. And she went and told the townspeople, remember? Now there's a lesson for us. When we want to teach people about the Christ, we don't need to just say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Christ. We need to share the evidence of why I believe in Jesus Christ, and let them come to a conviction so they can be converted to Christ. You've listened so well, and if you have a need, we've selected a song. If after the service you'd like to learn more about how to become a child of God, we invite you to get with us. And if you need to make something right, come as we stand and sing.